All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and we finished down through verse 14 last time. We've looked at extensively at how this has been building from the beginning of the chapter as he started off by reminding us of the ordinances under the law of Moses. For the Israelites, particularly the arrangement of the tabernacle and the works of the high priest, and especially tied to the Day of Atonement and all of those things, and how that signified what was not yet revealed at that time and only would be revealed and made possible when Christ came and established the new covenant. So building on chapter 8, this is going further with showing how the high priesthood of Christ, and of course in that sense, it's actually going back to chapter 7 and before, Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. So he is one of a greater priesthood, and he came and established a better covenant based on better promises. And so all those things that we looked at in chapter 7 and then chapter 8, he's building on here in chapter 9. But showed the organization of the tabernacle, its parts, had that most holy place. Only the high priest could go there once a year on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, for those of the people. And then he would sprinkle those things with blood. But that showed a couple of things. Number one, the way into the holy, most holy of all was not yet revealed at that time. Not that physical place, but the place that physical part of the tabernacle foreshadowed, or what it symbolized. God designed the tabernacle with the holy place, the most holy place, and it was to signify what was not yet possible then, the way into the most holy place of all. And that place, of course, is heaven, as he tells us here in this section that we've been looking at, really from 9 through 14, when he was also talking about how the other part of it was that was not possible at that time, which was demonstrated by those things. The high priest had to make those offerings every year. Well, what did that demonstrate? Well, not only did that mean the way into heaven itself wasn't revealed, but also the ability or the power to purge the conscience of what and make the conscience to be, or to make the high priest perfect as pertaining to the conscience, or as we saw it phrased in verse 14. To have the conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. Could that work in the inner man to achieve God's purpose? Was that possible through those ordinances of the old covenant and those things that he was speaking about here in the beginning of the chapter that were done there? No. That way is possible through Christ and by the offering of himself and by his blood. And so by the blood of Christ, through that that blood and the offering of himself, our conscience can be purged from dead works to serve the living God. So that's what can be done. And that also shows us that is what is God's will to be done. All right, so we get to, we've gotten to that point. Now we want to go further with this and let's read verses 15 through 18 here in Hebrews chapter 9. Brother Dave, can you read that for us, please?
And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also a necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood.
All right, so again, we're seeing the contrast between what was part of the Old Covenant and then versus the New. There are some similarities. This principle that those things that were going to be purified or purged, and ultimately, as we'll see, the remission of sins when he gets down to verse 22, can that take place without the shedding of blood? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And as we read in verse 18 there, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. So the shedding of blood was there, and that was a part of the things of the old covenant. But why? I mean, why did they have animal sacrifices under the law of Moses? It was to signify this. It was to foreshadow what was to come through Christ, and also, of course, what was not possible without him. So he begins verse 15, and he says, "And for this cause." Well, for what cause? What had he just spoken? Obviously, that whatever he's beginning verse 15 with those words, "for this cause," that has reference to what just came before it. And so what was he just talking about concerning Christ and what he had done? He offered himself and shed his blood. So for that cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Could he be the mediator of a New Testament without shedding his blood and dying? That's the point here. He wouldn't be, but he did. And so therefore, for that cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. And he says that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So the shedding of Christ's blood, and this is an interesting point that's being raised here. When did sin first start to be committed? Well, after man was placed on the earth. I mean, Genesis chapter 3, with what happened with Adam and Eve. And then what does Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 tell us from there? What was the consequence? What were the wages of the sins of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3? Well, God had already told them ahead of time in Genesis 2 what would happen if they broke that commandment he gave them when he said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says not to touch it, lest ye die. He said in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And what was the very thing that when the serpent beguiled Eve there in the beginning of chapter 3, what was the very thing that he put the word not, inserted the word not to? You will not surely die. So, I mean, he was really going after that, those wages and the consequences of sin. That's what he was very specifically contradicting, trying to take away that what that warning was, the power in that warning, selling that lie that there would not be those wages of sin. So God said there are wages of sin, and it's death. And so Satan, of course, is contradicting that. Is he still doing that? Is he still trying to make people think that there are not going to be consequences for sin? Yeah. And how many things is the devil today trying to make it, well, there's nothing wrong with those behaviors? Meaning, nothing's going to happen to you. There's not going to be any eternal consequences for engaging in those behaviors that God says are sins. And we know Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So those wages were in place for Adam and Eve. That's what God forewarned them about. The devil deceived Eve on that. But that was a lie. I mean, did they partake of the wages? Yes, they died. Now, did they drop dead physically that day? Well, we wouldn't know about it if they had, because we wouldn't be here from that standpoint, would we? They didn't have, because we have our descent backed to them, which we wouldn't if they had died on the spot physically. That's not the wages. The wages of sin, physical death? No. It's spiritual death. And what is that? Separation from God. Did that happen on that day? That's why he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Not hundreds of years later. I mean, Adam lived to be 930 years old. He lived many, many, many years after committing that sin. But he died that day, spiritually. He was separated from God that day. And Romans 5 and verse 12 says that death has passed upon all men because of what Adam did. No, he says, for all have sinned. And even mentions there in that passage in Romans 5 that there's some transgressions are not after the similitude of Adam's. They're different ways of breaking commandments of God. But whatever it is, sin is transgression of the law, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So whatever way we transgress God's law, whether it's in the manner that Adam did or some other manner, whatever it is, the wages of sin is death. And death has passed upon all men for all have sinned. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It started with Adam and Eve, and it's anybody that's lived old enough to be accountable for their actions ever since is guilty of sin. And therefore, has partaken of those wages, spiritual death, and is therefore in need of redemption, reconciliation, and forgiveness of sins, and all those things that come through Christ. So, when we are looking at the history of mankind, then, and so we have that finite beginning, and here we are. At this point now, and so we're roughly, let's see, we make this into, we're about two-thirds of, from the beginning to now, we're about 6,000 years, we're 2,000 years after Christ, so, you know, we have this New Testament age here, and, you know, somewhere, let's see, about in here, we would have, this is the law of Moses. But here from Adam, I mean, sin has been in existence all the way through. All the way through. So, when did that, according to what we're reading here in Hebrews chapter 9, when did that means by which the ultimate remission of sins, when did that occur and how? Did it involve or require Christ? I mean, that's the point here. That wasn't possible any other way. I mean, we can go back and look at Old Testament scriptures where God mentions forgiving and pardoning the transgressions of those who committed those things. Upon what basis did he do so? Now, if the full remission of sins for God to remove from the record those transgressions where man will not answer, have to answer for those things, that is, will not be held guilty for those things that God has forgiven him for. If all of that, if that fully occurred before and without Christ, well then, Tom, what was your...
There would have been no need.
There wouldn't have. And so, did it? No. I mean, and what does he tell us there in verse 15? So it's easier to recognize, perhaps, that with what happened with Christ's death and the shedding of his blood, it should be very clear that for those of us today who've lived after that point, that there would be no other way for us to obtain the remission of sins except by his blood. We looked at a number of those scriptures last week. In fact, when he was in that upper room, his last night on the earth, Matthew 26:28, what did he say about his blood? The shedding of his blood the remission of is for the remission of sins. I mean, he foretold that the night before that was brought to pass. That he made that statement himself. I mean, we can look at also Revelation 1:5 says concerning the being washed from our sins. How does it occur? Brother Glenn, can you read that? Revelation 1:5.
And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the people, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
So how are we washed from our sins? What was the price? As we see again in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. I mean, what was the price that was paid for it? It was the shedding of his blood. So if that price was necessary for us to be washed from our sins after the event occurred, which is true for all of us, what about those who lived before him? What about those who lived under that first covenant that what we've been reading about? There were under those ordinances that didn't reveal the way, did not make possible those things through the deeds of the Old Testament law itself. Then how did that come about? I mean, if they would have obtained fully that remission of sins and everything else that goes along with that, without the blood of Christ, then why would God need to send his son to shed his blood if that remission could be obtained some other way? There was no other way. So then we ask, well, what about all those sins that were committed, that came, all those sins before Christ? Well, he speaks of it there in verse 15. He is the mediator of the New Testament. By the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. So did his... was his death necessary for all mankind for all time? Yes. So before Christ came, when the Father speaks of... And we can find those Old Testament scriptures, there are a number of them, when he forgave or pardoned sins that were committed. Upon what basis did he do so when we're reading what we're reading here? That would be ultimately based upon the sacrifice of his son when it happened. Of course, for those of us who lived after that, it's very obvious for us, but... I mean, he's making it clear there that this was something necessary ultimately for the redemption of the transgressions of all mankind for all time. So that's God's statement about that. And again, it shouldn't be difficult to understand that otherwise there would be no need for Christ. But there really was, clearly was, because there would be no way... that we could have those blessings otherwise. So it was required the death and the shedding of the blood of God's Son. So that was for us, as we assume in Revelation 1:5, our sins are washed away in his blood. But ultimately it was for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament also. And he says that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, all of God's righteous servants from the beginning, I mean, what happened to Abel when he died, when he was killed by his brother Cain in Genesis 4? Yes. I mean, he's upheld it. I mean, when he starts the examples, that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, which we're just a couple of chapters away from now, I mean, who's the first one that he mentions in that great cloud of witnesses? Abel. Yeah, by faith, Abel, what he did. So he's not giving us a great cloud of people who came up short and are in torment on the other side of the Gulf in Hades. No, he's clearly giving us examples of those who are in paradise. And as such, where are they going to end up for their eternity? In heaven with God. So for Abel and for Abraham, for all those ones, Job and everybody else from that time all the way through, those faithful and righteous servants of God are going to obtain the eternal inheritance. For that to happen, did there have to be redemption of the transgressions? And for that to occur, did it require Christ and his death and the shedding of his blood? Well, yes to all of that from just verse 15 here in Hebrews chapter 9. All right, so verse 16 then very succinctly states the principle about Christ being the mediator of the New Testament. We understand the cause by which he is, but it drives the point home. I mean, for this covenant, which is his testament, it's his will from that standpoint, what we refer to as someone's will. Well, what do we call it? It's called a last will and testament for somebody. When isn't that usually what, isn't that kind of the legal term for it? Somebody has their last will and testament. Well, people, very often they'll write out a will before they die. Well, then after they die, well, the will comes into force, into a legal effect. But he's bringing that up here. Does that happen? Does the testament or the will come into force or effect prior to the death of whoever that is? It's their will? No, you have to die first. Well, did Christ have a testament to be established? Yes. This one, the New Testament, the new and everlasting covenant, but it was going to come into effect. It was going to come into force with all of its authority upon his death, not before. All right, when it says he's the mediator of it, that word literally means the go-between, which is what a mediator is. And how many, and when we're looking at how that happened, how did he become the mediator, the go-between? Who is he going between? He's in between us and the Father. Well, how did he obtain that position? I mean, that is a unique position. In fact, how unique is it? Well, what does 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tell us in terms of uniqueness, Brother Tom? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5.
For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus.
I mean, it's, how could you state it more plainly than that? So there it is. So there's one, we have one God and Father of us all. God has one Son, and he is that one mediator between us and the Father. There's no one else in that position. There's no one else qualified for that position. That's the point that he's making here in Hebrews 9 also. So by the offering of himself and who he was, and this goes back to, we remember what he said about Christ, that our high priest at the end of chapter 7, and what qualified him qualifies him for that position that he occupies as our high priest. What did it say about him there in verse 26? For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. I mean, what other being is described in that way? It reminds us a lot of, I know it's a long time ago when we studied the book of Revelation before we started our study of the book of Hebrews, but you remember when we studied Revelation when we got to chapter 4 in that, or chapter 5 in that book, there was that book sealed with the seven seals, and John wept as he was seeing that vision because there was no one worthy. At first there was a search of, well, who's worthy to loosen the seals of that book? It couldn't be opened without that one. But then there was that one. And who was that? That was the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So that Revelation chapter 5 is showing there how Christ was uniquely worthy for that task. I mean, who he is, there's none like him. And that we're seeing again. So there was none. I mean, who else? Just all the things that we've been reading from the beginning of our study of Hebrews. Who else came to this earth, left off the form of God, then was made like us of flesh and blood in all ways that we are, then was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and overcame all of that, and was made perfect through his sufferings, and ran that race that we're to run? I mean, who else has done that? Fulfilled everything that was under the old covenant, and then also established his covenant that came into force upon his death. I mean, he's the only one. And so he's the only one that's qualified. He's the only one worthy. He is the one being that the Father has placed as our mediator. Now, this is one reason why it's a big problem. There's some religions, denominations of so-called Christianity that will have men in a position, exalt men into a position by their doctrines to occupying what belongs to Christ. There's lots of ways in which that's done through titles and other things, but the whole concept of you've got to go to some other man to make your confession of sins so that that man is in a position to absolve you of your sins as the one that's between you and God. Well, is there anyone between us and Christ? Christ is between us and the Father as our mediator. Is there any other go-between in that? Is there some man somewhere as a link in a chain there? No. There's us, there's the Father, and we have that one mediator, the go-between, that's between us and the Father. And he is our advocate. That's the term that's used there in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but those of the whole world. So we have an advocate, we have a go-between, the one that, and why is it that he would be uniquely qualified for that as we're seeing all of these things? Well, he's referred to, I mean, he's the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. But what was the other phrase that was used for him, that he used for himself so often when he was on this earth? He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, he's also the Son of Man, which is in reference to who he was as a partaker of flesh and blood in this earth. I mean, anybody else, who else could be, is both? I mean, who else is God's Son, possessed deity, had been in the form of God, and then was made like us in every way, and subject to all these temptations? I mean, that's why he's our high priest, going back to the end of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. So he's in a position to help us in our sufferings because he partook of the same things. He partook of all of those sufferings and all of those temptations. I mean, anybody else that could be put in the position as mediator between us and God without being subject to those things, I mean, how can you have an advocate that has no relationship at all to who you are or what you've been through? I mean, we would prefer to have an advocate, someone that understands, that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, to use the phrase that he did in chapter 4. And we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities for those reasons. So we have somebody that partook of those things. So he can advocate on our behalf, having gone through all the things that we have. But he also, he's not a man as far as his existence. He's not us in that from that standpoint. He is the Son of God. He is divine. So there's nobody else that is like him. So he has that position as our mediator and as the mediator of that New Testament. And all of this is for the ultimate objective for us to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But that did require his death for that to come into force, for his covenant to come into force, and also for him to be able to be high priest and our mediator. In verse 17, after stating that there has to be the death of the testator, there's no other way that it could happen. Verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. While the testator lives, does it have any strength? Not a bit. And so then, turning back to the first testament, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, there was shedding of blood for its dedication and coming into force. Of course, not that of Christ. But the blood of calves and goats that he's going to mention again in verse 19. Now those things, the blood of those animals could not accomplish what the blood of Christ did. There's a great difference between the two covenants. And also, therefore, there was a difference in their duration. That first covenant was not designed to do these things that God had designed for the New Testament through his Son. Is there a reason? I mean, all those things that he put there for the animal sacrifices and all those other ordinances of the Old Covenant, we can recognize the reason in the shadows and what it signified of concerning what was to come. But then was there a reason why that first covenant was not going to be a permanent one? Well, how could it be the permanent one or the eternal one when it was, by its very nature, designed to be inferior to and to show what was not yet possible until the one that was going to be able to accomplish all of God's purposes could be brought into effect? So it was going to be a very temporary covenant. And so it was dedicated with blood, but that of these calves and goats. But it was going to be done away. And let's go ahead and read further here. That first testament was not dedicated without blood. Let's read 19 through 22, Brother Aaron. From Hebrews 9.
Blood
So when we go back and read the Old Testament, the times that we do, we can read a lot of the things that he commanded them to do, and sometimes we might question, well, why did God have them to do that? It's pretty obvious why God commanded certain things. I mean, we shouldn't be puzzled by why God commanded them, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and those things. And he was teaching them what was right, what was wrong, what was good, and what was evil. And that's why we have many of those commandments. They're also included in Christ's covenant, under the new covenant, the law of Christ. But then there are a lot of these other ordinances and things that God included there under the old covenant for particular reasons. We might ask when we read those things, I wonder why he did that, but he's really telling us. Like when he had them, when he had Moses to take the blood of calves and goats and that, and to sprinkle the book and the people, and why did God do that? Why did God have Moses to do that? Why was that his commandment? Well, he's showing us. It was establishing a principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, and that a covenant was going to have to be brought into force through death and the shedding of blood, as that was foreshadowing what was going to be necessary to establish the new and everlasting covenant through Christ. But when Moses had finished commanding all of those, gave them all that law, that's when he took that blood and he sprinkled all of that. And what did he say with that that action? This is the blood of the testament with God, which God has enjoined unto you. And he sprinkled the tabernacle, the vessels of the ministry, everything. So all those things were dedicated. That law of Moses was brought into force through that dedication by the sprinkling of blood. And so what does he say about that? Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now what remission and purging? Remission and purging, are those the same things? No, they're not. Is he identifying those things as the same thing here or as different things in verse 22? He says, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Does that sound like two things or one thing? That's two things. That's not hard to count that. One, two. There are two things right there. So there is the purging, and then there's the remission. So this particular point is important. What is remission? It's forgiveness. If you have your sins remitted, they are they're pardoned, they are forgiven. The record is clean. All right, now what did we already see about purging? Because that goes back to verse 9 and what we saw also in verse 14. What wasn't possible under the old covenant, could they be made perfect as pertaining to the conscience? No. And that work to be made complete pertaining to the conscience in our hearts, well, to be complete, you've got to change. And things that were in there before have to be purged out. And things that weren't in there have to be formed. That process is there. And that's why I use that word purge there in verse 14. He's purging our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's the growth process, our spiritual growth. That's what's taking place in our inner man. Well, how is that possible in verse 14? What is the means in verse 14 here of Hebrews 9? The blood of Christ is the means by which we are purged. Our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. So he's getting back to that point here in verse 21 or verse 22. So the purging, what does that word mean? It means to cleanse. So the remission, when we are forgiven our sins, what's actually happening there? Where are where are those sins, and what happens when they are forgiven. It's no longer there. Okay, so, well, remember by whom and where. I mean, who's going to remember that, and so where does that mean the sins are? I mean, it's ultimately God, of course. And we're reading about Judgment Day at the end of Revelation chapter 20. What's going to be opened? Yeah, the books are going to be open, and where everybody's going to be judged according to their works. There's that old, there's the book of life, and then he says, so there's that book, and then the books are open. Well, our name has to be in the book of life. God records that. He writes our name there. And of course, the warning in Revelation 3 to the church at Sardis, when they were had a name that they were alive but were dead, was that to repent or else. And the warning was that their name would be blotted out of that book. God writes it in, and he can take it out. So God has, he has a record. He has that book of life in which he writes the names of those that are going to live eternally. He also will, he adds the names in, and he can take a name out. And the basis upon which he does that, of course, it relates to our works and our ultimate judgment. We're going to be there on Judgment Day. If our name's not in the book of life, then we're not going to heaven. We're going to be going to the other place forever. But he's going to judge us out of the books. John 12:48. What are those books? Jesus said, "The word that I've spoken to you, the same will judge you in the last day." So we're going to have the books containing his word. It's going to ultimately be the gospel of Christ for us as our standard of judgment. We're going to be judged out of this testament, this everlasting covenant that we're under, that Christ brought into effect. It came into force when he died. We are under that law. We're going to be judged by it. Judged by what it says based upon our works. Well, for God to judge every man according to our works by that standard, our works are going to... There's a record of our works with God. Isn't there? I mean, that's how he's going to judge us, by those works. Well, does that mean, are we going to be judged according to all the evil works that we did in our past? What would happen if we are? Nobody will make it. That's right. Because if you could anyway, then why would he have to send his son like he did? So it goes back to that once more. This remission has to do with our record with God. The basis upon which he works with us, and then ultimately how he's going to judge us according to that record by our works. Well, is it important that we don't have our sins on God's record, so that he, as Brother Jan was pointing out from what the scriptures teach, what we saw in chapter 8 and other places, he's not going to remember those things against us. That means as far as his record, our record with him, those things are not there. He's going to take that off. So he puts that away from our record. That's the process of forgiveness. That is important. And it can't. And according to Hebrews 9:22, what's the price for that blessing? Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Could we receive that without the shedding of Christ's blood? No. So could we go to heaven without it? No. Again, that's what we're washed by that blood. All right. Now we have to consider another aspect of this that he brings up in that same verse, that he also brought up in verse 14, and that he brings up many other places. And we looked at several of those scriptures along with that. Remember Acts 15 and verse 9, when Peter was showing how God did not put any difference between Jew and Gentile, he used Peter to convert the household of Cornelius, the first Gentiles. But God made clear by that how he did that and brought about that conversion, that God had accepted the Gentiles on equal terms with the Jews. God puts no difference between Jew and Gentile. God is not going to judge after the flesh. So at that same time in Acts 15:9, when he says having put no difference between them, he really put that not just in terms of the conversion, but of the work that God is doing with the ones he converts. And what did he say there? Purifying their hearts by faith. That word purifying, that's that word again for purge. To cleanse, purify, purge. It's the same thing in... it's the same Greek word in various forms, depending on the parts of speech. But that's the process. He's purifying, he's purging or cleansing our hearts by faith. So where is God doing his work in us? In our inner man, in our hearts. What's he doing in there? He's cleansing, he's purifying, he's purging out things and forming in other things. That's the work of God. When we're speaking about sin, what causes someone to sin? I mean, the definition of sin is transgression of God's law, 1 John 3:4, once again. But what is it that causes, what causes a person to sin, to transgress a law of God? Why does anybody do that? Well, the devil made me do it. I know that's what everybody says. I mean, the devil's involved in the process. Brother Tom, he brings the temptation, but what makes us vulnerable to the temptation?
Our hearts.
Yes, and what's in our hearts, exactly. So, for example, in Matthew 15 or Mark 7, when Jesus was dealing with that, when the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, came from Jerusalem up to Galilee, and then they were rebuking Christ's disciples because they weren't washing their hands before they ate. That was their tradition. Why did they transgress the tradition of the elders? Was their question. Well, Jesus asked, why were they transgressing God's law by their traditions? Their doctrine was false. Their doctrine was that one is pure or clean in God's sight if their outer man, their flesh, doesn't have dirt on it. Is it what goes into a man that's going to defile him before God? That was what Jesus said is not the case. It's what comes out of a man. And he explained that to his disciples when they asked. When he said, what is what comes out of man is from what? He says, for from the heart of man proceeds forth. It means all those evil things that we do. That's what makes us vulnerable to temptation, because we have weaknesses, we have problems, we have things in our hearts. And those things need to be purged out. So we have the cause of sin. Without getting too medical about it, when we look at the terms there in the scriptures, I mean, is sin itself the actual problem, or is it a symptom of where the real problem is? I mean, it's a manifestation. It's what's there on the outside. It's the action that tells what's on the inside. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from our hearts that we do those things, where our thoughts are. It's the source of those things. So when sin is the product, the real problem goes back to the source of it. And that's our heart, as Brother Tom said. So the work that God is doing is there where the problem is. Now, if the only blessing God offered and gave us through the shedding of Christ's blood was the remission of sins, and that's not to diminish that blessing, it is a very important one, as we're seeing here. But if the only thing that happened was that our record was cleaned, that we sinned, and then God said, okay, I'm going to take that off your record. Well, what caused our record to have that sin on it is because of a problem we had in our hearts. If that stayed the same, then God would take that off our records, but then we face the same temptation. If there's no change in our heart, what are we likely to do the next time? Fall to the same temptation. If we never change, and that problem is still there in our hearts, we're still going to be vulnerable to that, and we're going to still be producing. It's from, he speaks of it in Luke 6, 42 through 45, about that treasure that is in our hearts, and we're going to bring upon, according to whatever treasure is there, that's what we're going to bring out. Let's go back and read that again. Luke 6, 42 to 45. Brother Trey, can you read that for us? Yes. Okay, so we're bringing out treasure based upon what's there in our hearts, right? If we've got good treasure there, what are we going to bring forth? Good things. If we have evil treasure there, what are we going to bring forth? Evil things. If the treasure there never changes, what about the things that's going to be produced from it? It's still going to be producing after its kind. I mean, a tree is going to produce fruit after its kind. So in that analogy, our heart is the tree there. What the heart produces is that fruit. And if there's no change in the heart, that tree's going to keep producing the same fruit, isn't it? Brother Michael?
When Jesus was speaking in Luke 11:24-26, isn't he alluding to the same thing here?
Yep.
The evil spirit goes out of man and walks through right clouds. When the unclean spirit is gone out of man, he walks into the right place and seeks the best and finds none, and said, return unto my house once I is that because the man did not put into that space good things and just let it in?
Yeah, and it's not without God doing that work and forming our inner man, we're not going to be what who we need to be or produce what we need to produce. So God is not only interested in providing that blessing of taking off of our record those things that when we are guilty of sin. And we should be very thankful that He's willing to do that and look again at the price for that, the shedding of His Son's blood. But the shedding of Christ's blood also was to purge or cleanse our hearts by faith. So we have to hear God's word and then follow that. But He's, as we are seeking to do that, then He's going to be working in us as we keep His word to truly perfect His love in us. Well, that process is going to be purging out the evil. So He's going to change the tree so we can produce a different kind of fruit, that tree being our hearts. He's going to purge, cleanse our hearts. And His blood does both works. And so that's very important, because otherwise, do we want to just be a being that keeps producing the same rotten fruit? Or would we like to no longer produce the rotten fruit, produce good fruit? Well, God makes it possible not only to wipe our record clean, but then to change us on the inside so that we stop doing those things. So that what we produce from our hearts is something better and better and better. The more we grow, the better we're going to produce, until we are purged from dead works to serve the living God. And the only thing we're doing, by according to what's in our hearts, the only treasure that we have there and the fruit that that's producing is service to the living God. Now, what kind of heart is going to be producing the fruit of serving the living God, and that's all? And nothing else. A pure heart, one that has been perfected in His love. So there's the purpose, the goal, and all of that again. But Christ shed His blood to make all of that possible. So this is why we have 1 John chapter 1, and He brings out both of those things there. as he does in Hebrews 9:22. And this may be our last one that we get to read tonight because we're running out of time. Verse 9, 1 John 1, Brother Samuel. All right. How many different works does he mention there that he is righteous to do and faithful? Those same two. The forgiveness and the cleansing or purging. Same words. So he is he's going to do both of those things. He's going to take care of our record. But he's also going to work on our hearts so that what we're producing, we won't end up putting the same thing right back on the record again. Very, very important. But all of that is available through the blood of Christ and no other way, in fact, as the point is here in Hebrews chapter 9. All right, so we've got, what, 6 more verses to go here in the chapter. But we're out of time tonight, so Brother Young?
I was just going to comment that there's an awful lot of liberal teaching that is very much content to settle for just the remission part of the two things. I mean, there's many, many people you've talked to that have the picture that it's just a constant remission for our whole life, and that they completely just
Yeah, well, and I've heard it, and you probably have too, but I've heard some brethren even refer to Christ's blood as serving like windshield wiper blades on when you're driving in a rainstorm. So it's like it just keeps raining and it just keeps wiping it away. Well, he's trying to make the rain stop. That's what he wants to do. But people that are teaching that, do they really want to change? No, this goes back to that same lie that the devil was selling there to Eve, that you can sin without partaking of the wages. So people looking for this shortcut to it. Oh, I can still be the same, but since Christ died for me and his blood is all, I have to say I believe in him, and I can just keep doing what I was doing. His blood's just going to wipe it all away, and then I go to heaven anyway. That's not the gospel of Christ. So if that's our mind, that we can just say we believe in him and say we love him, but then we can go do whatever we want to, never change anything, and then expect in the end, he's going to say, oh, well, I forgave, I wiped all that off your record. What would he be bringing into heaven if he opened the gates of heaven to flood it with people like that? What would he be letting in there? What kind of servants would they be? Ones that are faithful? Ones that are... that he can trust to reign with his son. So that if we prove ourselves here that whatever he tells us to do, we're not going to do it, then it's suddenly going into heaven where all of a sudden we're going to start doing everything he says when we didn't like doing that here. It's not going to happen, right, Tom?
Well, the same people that he's going to let into the doors of heaven are the same that joined Noah on the ark.
Yeah.
Yes, of course, at the end, everybody sees.
Yeah.
At the end, everybody sees.
But Brother Jan is right. Unfortunately, there are a lot of folks that just don't want to do the serving part, just want to get all the blessings and forgiveness, but not actually have to do anything. But that's not the way it's going to be, and that's not how our soul is going to be saved. Christ didn't die and... Think of it. It really is. In fact, what we're going to be reading in some passages coming up later in Hebrews, that's putting him to an open shame. That really is re-crucifying him when we do that sort of thing. And what that's doing with his sacrifice for us to go on and then rebel against him and not serve him, and then think he's going to forgive all that and we're going to go and spend eternity with him forever. That is not the gospel of Christ. But the devil is peddling that same lie. He repackages it, but we don't want to be deceived by those things. It's good news. The word gospel means good news. I know I raised it already, but When he said we could be different and we could be a different kind of tree and we could produce a different fruit than what we used to, that's not bad news. That's great news that we don't have to be like we used to be, that he can actually change us. All right, well, you got 4 free minutes there. But appreciate everybody being here tonight. Lord willing, we'll continue in Hebrews 9 next time.